William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now let's start reading together, starting with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, and tonight we'll just read down through the end of the chapter. Beginning to read, please. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. In 1970, there was a magazine that was put out entitled Church and Society. It was put out by two of the leading denominations in this country. It was a bi-monthly magazine. In the March-April issue of that magazine, there was an article entitled An Agenda for Change. It was one of the most shocking articles I've ever read. The author had seven things on the agenda that he wanted to see the church change. The last thing on the agenda was this. He wanted the church to point the way with compassion and wisdom for a single woman to express her sexuality and to establish deep, sustaining relationships with men who may or may not be married. In other words, what he wanted the church to do was to say it was all right for a single woman and a married man to have an affair. He wanted the church to say it was all right for a single woman and a married man to commit adultery. He went on to say, too long have we absolutized physical fidelity as the central point in the monogamous ideal. What he had in mind was that we should no longer emphasize physical fidelity, that we should forget all about it. He ended the article with a question, how daring can we be? And certainly a person cannot be much more daring than that author was in that article. Not so long ago, I was speaking near an outstanding university here in the Northeast. I had spoken at that university the night before, and the following night I was speaking at a church nearby. When the meeting was over, a young lady came up to me, and she told me she was attending a class in that university. And she said the professor, almost every class, was attacking the family unit as we know it today. And she said, what should I do? Should I let my feelings be known that I believe in the family as God has established it? She said, if I did, I would almost feel as if I were casting pearls before swine. She said, what should I do? Well, I encouraged her to do it, so that people would know that there are still some who believe in the family as God has established it. Now, this is simply a sample of the attacks that are being made against the family as God has established it. And the devil would like nothing more than for these attacks to continue so that the family unit as we know it and as God has given it to us would be completely destroyed. For if that unit is destroyed, then all the institutions that are based on that unit would likewise be destroyed. If the family is destroyed, the school will be destroyed. If the family is destroyed, the church will be destroyed. The government will be destroyed. It is imperative, therefore, that the family as God has established it be maintained. And in order that it might be maintained, God has very carefully given us in his word the duty of each member of that family. And what he wants us to do is to understand what the duty of each member of the family is, so that we might not only know what the duties are, but that we might fulfill those duties by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us as believers, in order that the family might be maintained, and in order that we might have the kind of homes that the Lord would have us to have. If this is the case, then home will certainly be where the heart is. Therefore, I want to consider the duties of the respective members of the family with you, with the prayer in my heart that as we do so, that we'll understand what those duties are, and by God's grace and by His enabling power, fulfill those duties that we might have the homes and the marriages that God intends and wants us to have. Now, they always say, ladies first. So, apparently, Paul felt that way, because as you read Ephesians chapter 5, he put ladies first. And so we will deal first with the duty of the wife. And we have this duty given to us in verses 22 through 24. Now notice how Paul starts off this section. He starts it off with the word wives. Now remember, Paul wrote this letter sometime between 60 and 63 AD when he was suffering his first Roman imprisonment. He sent it to the church there in Ephesus, and when the pastor received that church, he got up and he read it to the people. Now, I'm sure you have had experiences in your church where a missionary will be on the field. And he'll write a letter to the church, and the pastor, perhaps in prayer meeting or in some other service, will get up and read that letter to the people. Well, when the pastor of the church at Ephesus, which Paul himself had founded, received this letter from the apostle Paul, he got up and read it. And when he came to this particular point, he said, wives. Now, what he's doing is singling out the wives because he has special words that he wants to address to them. Now, I can just see the husbands as they hear wives. All of a sudden, they perk up their ears. They want to know what their wives are supposed to be doing. Well, here the Apostle Paul says wives, and then he goes ahead to give special instruction to the wives concerning their duty in the marriage relationship. Now, the duty of the wife can be very simply stated, and you know what's coming as well as I, but I didn't write it. The Lord wrote it through the Holy Spirit as He guided the Apostle Paul, and He said that the wife is to be obedient unto her own husband. Notice what He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. The word submit means to be subject to, it means to obey, it means to yield to, it means to submit to. What Paul is saying then, wives, submit yourselves, subject yourselves, be obedient to, yield to your own husbands. Now, you want to know something interesting? If you take a Greek New Testament and look at the Greek New Testament, you will not find the word submit there. Now, I can just see some wives and they start breathing a little easier. Perhaps a sigh of relief and say, I never thought the Greek Testament would ever help me out. A dry Greek Testament? Help me out here. You know, I wasn't too fond of that idea of having to submit to my husband anyway. And now to know that it's not in the Greek New Testament, well, don't jump to any conclusions. You see, while it's not there, it is very clearly implied. Now, let me show you how it is implied. Look up at verse 21. In verse 21, Paul says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, here is a general principle. Where one person is to submit to another person, the submission by the person who is to submit is to be given. And that is a general principle. So you have a person who is to submit, the person to whom the submission is given. The person who is to submit is to give that submission. Now, what Paul does is to take that principle and he applies it in three different ways in the succeeding verses. And the first way he applies it is to the wife-husband relationship. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives to your own husbands. And that's the way it is very clearly and plainly implied. Now, before a girl gets married, she has a choice. She can either marry a fella and thus assume the duty of being in submission to him, or she can say, I won't get married, thus I won't have to obey a husband. I remember when I was traveling in the Southwest, a young Mexican gal came up to me, and she was just as cute as a button. Dark hair and great big eyes, dark eyes. And she came up to me and she said, I want to get married. This was after the service was over. She said, I want to get married. Will you perform the service? Well, when somebody comes and asks something like that, I always have several things that I want to find out. Now, one of those things is this. Whether or not they are willing to live according to the principles of marriage that God has set forth in His Word. And so I started to go over those principles with her. And when I got to this, that she was supposed to obey her husband, all of a sudden those big dark eyes got big as saucers. She said, what?
You mean I got to do what he tell me to do? I don't get married. And she got out of there very, very quickly. Now, I don't know if she ever got married or not, but I know one thing. She didn't get married then. Now, she chose not to get married so she wouldn't have to obey the man that she married. But you ladies have already made the decision. You've already decided to get married, and you are married. And the moment you were married, this duty became your own personal duty. You are to be obedient unto your own husband, not somebody else's husband, but your own husband. Now, does this mean that you are inferior to your husband? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that your husband is intellectually superior, morally superior, spiritually superior than you are? Has nothing to do with inferiority. It is simply a matter where God has arranged in His providence and according to His goodwill that the wife should be in submission to the husband. And so what Paul does is to set forth this duty in the most simple way possible. He says, wives, I want you to be obedient to your own husband. Now, what the Apostle Paul does is to tell us several things about this obedience. And I want you to see what Paul has to say concerning this obedience that the wife is to render to her own husband. The first thing he gives us is the nature of this obedience. Now, what is the nature of this obedience? This obedience is religious in the sense that it is part of the wife's obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me state that once again. It is religious in the sense that it is part of the wife's obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 22. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, now listen, as unto the Lord. Now, the word Lord there refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul mean? Does he mean that just as the wife is to submit herself unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that she is to submit herself unto her husband? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. Instead, he is saying this, wives, part of your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is your obedience unto your husband. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. This is part of your obedience unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where it becomes very, very practical as far as a wife is concerned. Now, many times wives are very concerned about the testimony they have for others. And that is very, very important. A wife should have a spotless testimony before the world. But what goes on in the privacy of your own home? When nobody else is around. Are you really giving the husband the obedience and submission which the Word of God says? Now, if you are not, there is no way that you can say that you are being obedient unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It is either obey your husband and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, or disobey your husband and disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it boils down to, very simply, wives, and I say this lovingly, and I want you to remember that I'm just the Lord's messenger. You can read it as well as I. That what is being said here is this, that if a wife refuses to give submission and obedience to her husband, she is guilty of sin. And that sin is just like any other sin. It must be repented of. It must be made right with the Lord. And when some wives wonder why it is that they don't seem to have the blessing of God upon their lives, many times it gets right back to this point here. The wife is refusing obedience unto her husband, thus she is not giving full obedience unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and that sin is there blocking her fellowship with the Lord and hindering her testimony to others about her. But now let's notice something else that we're told concerning this obedience. The next thing I want you to see is the ground of this obedience. Now, what is the ground of this obedience that the wife is to give unto her husband? The ground is simply this, that the husband is her head. Now, notice how Paul puts it, and notice how he ties it up with what goes before. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. This is part of your obedience to the Lord. For, now here is the ground of that obedience. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, hold your seats just for a moment. You know what that word head literally means? That word head literally means Lord. It literally means master. Your husband is your head. He is your Lord. He is your master. Now, turn with me for a moment over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and notice what Peter says in this same connection in verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Here you have a tremendous illustration of this very truth that is being brought out. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. Peter is talking about that which is to adorn the wife. He says the wife is to be adorned with humility and self-control. And then he comes down in verse 5, and he says, "For after this manner, that is with humility and self-control, in the old time, that is in days gone by, the holy women also," that is in addition to you women, those to whom Peter is writing, he says, "holy women also, those who were obedient to the commandments of the Lord, who trusted in God for what? For their salvation, adorned themselves." That is, in the times past, holy women who were obedient unto God adorned themselves with humility. They adorned themselves with self-control, and then notice how they gave evidence of that. Notice how they gave proof of that adornment. Being in submission unto their own husbands. There was the outward evidence of that humility. There was the outward evidence of that adornment. And then look at verse 6. He gives an example of one of those holy men, women who was characterized by humility and self-control and who gave that outward evidence of it. He says, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham," now listen, calling him Lord. Sarah called her own husband Abraham Lord. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that the husband is a lord, a master, and the wife is just a slave, that he treats like a slave, that he's a tyrant, that he's a dictator, and every little whim, every little wish, the wife does this, does that, he pushes a button, the wife moves? No, that's not what he's talking about. The husband has serious responsibility. But he is the head, he is the lord, he is the master of his wife. One time, one of my colleagues called me on the telephone, and I wasn't there. My wife answered. You perhaps know him. It was Tom Taylor. And so he got on the other end of the telephone, and he says to my wife, "Is your lord and master there?" Well, she got him well this time. She said, "Yes, he is. I'll go get him." And so she went and got me. Now, there is a real sense in which I am my wife's lord and master. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife." That is, he's the lord, he's the master of the wife, he is the head of the household. And then he gives an illustration so that everyone will be sure to understand what he means. Listen to what he says. "Even as Christ is the head of the church." Now, the church refers to believers all over the world, no matter where they may be found. And Paul says, now Christ is the head of the church. He is the Lord. He is the master of the church. Here is Jesus Christ. As we sit here tonight, you who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you're part of that church. The head, Jesus Christ, is in heaven. Now Jesus Christ is the head. He is the Lord. He is the master of the church. And then he goes ahead as he thinks of Jesus as being the head, the Lord, the master of the church, and he is reminded of another wonderful truth, that not only is Jesus the head, the Lord, the master of the church, but he is the Savior of that church as well. And so he points this out in verse 23, "Even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now, the body refers to the same group as the church. It refers to every believer in Jesus Christ. Now, just think of the time before you had trusted Christ as Savior. You and I were unsaved. We were headed for a Christless eternity, and what happened? We heard the good news. We heard the gospel. And when we heard the gospel, how that Jesus died to bear the just punishment for our sins in order to make us right with the holy God, what did we do? We trusted Jesus as our own personal Savior. That's what I did. That's what you did. Each of us trusted Jesus as our own personal Savior. And because we did, we became a member of the invisible body of the church. We became a member of Christ's body. And thus Paul speaks of Christ as being the Savior of the body. He's the personal Savior of every individual in that body. But he is the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who delivered that body from the hell it deserved and gave it the prospect of heaven, which it in no sense deserved. And so Paul says that Christ is not only the head of the church, but he is the Savior of the body. Then he comes down to verse 24 and he says, "Therefore." The word "therefore" would better be translated "but." He says, although there is no relationship between Christ as being the Savior of the body and the husband's relationship to the wife, though there is no analogy, though there is no parallel there, there is a parallel between Christ being the head, the Lord, the master of the church, and the husband being the head, the Lord, the master of the wife. And so he says in verse 24, he says, "as the church is subject unto Christ." Now, why is the church subject unto Christ? The church is subject unto Christ because He is her head. He is her Lord. He is her master. We take our orders from Jesus Christ. He makes the decisions, and we are subject. We are in submission unto Him. And would to God that every member of the church of Jesus Christ would learn that submission. You need to learn it. I need to learn it. Many times we get very obstinate. We want to do our own thing. We want to have our own way. We don't want to be obedient. But the church is to be subject to Jesus Christ. Why? Because He is her head. He is her Lord. He is her master. And Paul says in verse 24, he says, as the church is subject unto Christ, now listen, because He is her head, her Lord, her master, so let the wives be subject unto their own husbands. Why is the wife to be subject unto her own husband? Because He is her head, her Lord, her master. Just as the church is subject unto Christ, because He is her head, her Lord, her master, so the wife is subject unto the husband, because He is her head, her Lord, her master. Now, this cuts across much of the thinking that is in existence today. So many times I will hear something like this. I will hear that the ideal marriage relationship is a 50-50 relationship. I remember going to visit a pastor one time. He was a very godly man, one who really loved the Lord. And his wife loved the Lord as well, and she was a tremendous cook in addition. And we were sitting down, and she said, you know, we have the perfect marriage. She said, it's a 50-50 relationship. Well, that may sound like a perfect marriage, but it's not a biblical marriage. There can no more be a 50-50 relationship in the marriage relationship than there can be a 50-50 relationship between Christ and the church. You see, the marriage is patterned after the church. And here is the church. It is subject unto Christ. Are you willing to say that there is a 50-50 relationship between the church and Jesus Christ? No, the scripture in no sense says it. The scripture says that the church is subject unto Christ because He is her head. He is her Lord. He is her master. And just as the church is subject unto Christ, so the wife is to be subject unto her own husband. There's no room for a 50-50 relationship there. And then sometimes things get really turned upside down. Sometimes instead of the husband being the head of the house, the wife is the head of the house. You ever seen a situation like that? And here's the poor husband. And the wife says, now, I want you to do this. And so here goes the poor husband. He goes off. I want you to take care of that. And so off he goes and does. And she's constantly giving the orders, constantly issuing the commands. What she has done is to usurp a position that doesn't rightfully belong to her. The wife can no more be the head of the husband than the church can be the head of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul draws this parallel. He draws this illustration so that there will be no question in the mind of anyone as to exactly what he intended to say through the Holy Spirit of God who controlled him as he wrote these words. And then sometimes you get a very unusual situation. You see, some wives realize that the words here are very, very plain. And so they want people to think that their husbands are the head of the home. And so they will say, well, my husband is the head of the home, but I am the neck that turns the head. You ever hear anything like that? You see, what she's saying is simply this. She's simply saying that, well, my husband, he's the figurehead. That's what he is. See, I'll let the appearance be that he's the head of the home. But you see, any decision that is made, I'm the one that makes it. I'm the neck that turns the head. I say this respectfully. The wife can no more be the neck that turns the head of the husband, then the church can be the neck that turns the head of Christ. You see what the Apostle Paul does? He makes it so clear that the reason that the wife is to be in obedience to her husband is because he is her head, he is her Lord, he is her master. One time, there was a wife who had a very happy and a very successful marriage, and she was being interviewed. And the person who was conducting the interview said, now, tell me, why is your marriage such a happy and such a successful marriage? And she said, oh, that's easy. She says, my husband is the boss. And then he looked at her and he said, now tell me, who made that decision? She said, why? Naturally, I did. Now, everybody was supposed to laugh at that. But you see, what she had done was to make a decision to be obedient unto the Word of God. She was accepting the place for which God had created her, and she was going to obey the Word of God and be in submission unto her own husband. I remember talking to a wife who for many years had been a businesswoman. And of course, when you're a businesswoman, you gain a certain amount of independence. And she got married a little bit later. And she said, you know, I always struggle with this idea. idea of why the wife had to be obedient to the husband. And I never saw it clearly until I saw the parallel between the husband and wife's relationship and the relationship between Christ and the church. But since Christ is the head of the church, and the church is to be subject unto Him because He is her head, her Lord, her Master. And in that same way, I am to be subject to my husband because He is my head, my Lord, my Master, even as Christ is the head, the Lord, the Master of the church. She said, when I saw that, she said, that settled it for me. She said, I don't have any more problems. And then she went ahead to be obedient as the Word of God said she should. Here then is the ground for that obedience. But husbands, there's something here for you and for me. If we are to be the head of the home, we must make sure that we assume that position, and by the grace of God, we carry it out. You know where so many problems arise? So many problems arise in this sense, that the husband will not assume the God-given responsibility that he has been assigned to by God through the Word of God. He will not take the headship. I remember one time I got a telephone call, and this girl on the other end of the line was simply in tears. She was married, she had a little child, and her husband once again had beaten her. She had black and blue marks all over her. And she said, would it be possible to talk with you? So I made arrangements to meet her at a place where we would be in open and yet could have a private conversation. And so I talked with her individually first. And then I talked with her husband, and then I got them together. And you know what the problem was? The problem was that the husband would not take the responsibility as the head of the home which God had given him. There were certain things that had to be done. But she would simply have to stand back and watch her husband let those things slide, and those things would not be done. And so she said, I just can't let this go on. And so she would go ahead and do the things which her husband should have been doing, and then he would get mad because she did them, and then he would beat her up. And here she had black and blue marks all over. And it not only happened once, it happened several times. Well, by the grace of the Lord, when this was brought out so that they saw exactly what was happening, the husband just asked the Lord through the Holy Spirit who indwelt him to enable him to fulfill his position as the head of the home, and then things really change. That man has been greatly used to the Lord. That man has started one church, he's been in another church, he's pastored that church, the church has grown tremendously, and his home was totally changed. Why? Because he took the responsibility that was his as given to him by the Word of God. Here then is the ground of the obedience. The husband is the head of the wife. But now let's notice the extent of this obedience. Now what is the extent of this obedience? The husband is to be obeyed by the wife in everything unless he tells her to do something contrary to the Word of God. And in that case, the wife is to obey God rather than man. Now, this is brought out very clearly if you watch the context. Notice what we read in verse 24. Therefore, or but, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that everything is to be taken in an absolute sense? Does that mean that no matter what your husband tells you to do, that you're to go ahead and do it? Now, unfortunately, there are some Bible teachers who say that, and the results are tragic over and over again. I know one Bible teacher who was approached by a lady, and she said, my husband is planning to have a party at our house. They're going to have drinks, and she said, I know what's going to happen. They're going to get drunk. He wants me to serve the drinks. She said, should I do it? And the Bible teacher said, now, I want you to obey your husband, everything. That's what the Word of God says. And so she did. And that just started a toboggan slide for her. She went downhill. She got farther and farther away from the Lord. And her life was utterly ruined because of a faulty interpretation of the Word of God. Now, notice what Paul is saying. He says here that the wives are to obey their husbands in everything. Is that in an absolute sense? No, it's not. You see, the wife's obedience to her husband is part of her obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you think the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say, now listen, I want you to do whatever your husband tells you to do, even if it means sinning against me? Do you think that's what the Lord Jesus is going to say? No. You see, the husband only has the responsibility of the head of the home and of being in that position because the Lord Jesus has given it to him. He has given him the realm of authority that he is to have. Now, if he goes beyond the authority which has been delegated to him by the Lord, then the wife is under no obligation to obey him. Instead, she is to obey God rather than man. She is not to obey her husband at the expense of disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me illustrate this to you. Suppose a wife is married, and she wants to go to the house of the Lord. The word says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And her husband says, no, you're not going. Now, what is she to do? Is she to absent herself totally from the house of the Lord? Is it a case where she is never to go simply to be obedient unto her own husband? No. What she is to do is to go to the house of the Lord. Now, she's not going to go to every service day. When the Lord's day comes, she'll be in the house of the Lord. But here's what she's going to do. She's going to be the best possible wife to her husband. She's not going to go to her husband and say, now, listen, I'm going to go to church. Now, you know, you ought to go to church and do your good. Now, that's where you ought to be anyway. Now, since you're not going to go to her church and you're just going to be home not doing anything anyway, perhaps just watching television, something like that, you can get your own dinner tonight. After all, you know where you ought to be. So you just go ahead and get your own dinner tonight. And by the way, that shirt and those socks and other things that need to be washed, you go ahead and use your time profitably while you're home, you see, instead of sticking in front of the tube all the time. You go ahead and wash those things. And is that the way for the wife to treat the husband? No. You see, as she's going to disobey him, she is going to do it in a very respectful way. In every case where obedience is to be given, she's going to obey him. But if he steps over the boundary line and commands her to do something that is going to cause her to sin against God, then she's not going to do it. She is going to obey God rather than man. I remember talking to a lady one time after a series of meetings I had, and she had just come out of a Sunday school class. And she said, my teacher told me that I was to obey my husband in everything. And she said, I didn't do it. And she told me this story. She said, I was saved a number of years ago. And she said, I had two children. My husband said I was not to take them to the house of the Lord, but I did. And she said, as a result, both of my children are saved. They are both born again, and they both marry believers in Jesus Christ. They're happily married. Their children are being brought up in the things of the Lord. Tell me, she said, was I wrong in doing that? No, I said, you were not wrong, because your husband had no right to give that command to you. You see, you are to obey your husband in everything unless he commands you to do something contrary to the word of God. And if he does that in a very respectful way, you will disobey him, because your obedience to God is the primary thing. Why do you obey your husband in the first place? You know why you do. Because it is necessary to obey God's commandment. And since your obedience to your husband is part of your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, you obey him so long as you can be obedient to Jesus by doing it. But if it means disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ to obey your husband, you don't do that. You obey God rather than man. Here then is the extent of the obedience. Now let's notice just one other thing, and that is the motive for this obedience. Now what is the motive for this obedience? The motive for this obedience is reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, the fear of God refers to reverence, respect for God. And what we must remember here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There's no way that you can ever get out of his presence. And since you're always in his presence and he sees every single thing that you do, what you are to do is to reverence him. And the way to do that, to show that you really do it, is to obey what the Lord Jesus tells you to do. Submitting yourselves one to another, where one person is to submit to another, to do it out of reverence, out of respect for the Lord. Now let me just show you what we mean by respect. Suppose I'm driving down the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and I'm in one of those feelings. You ever get a feeling where you say, you know, I don't feel like going 55 miles an hour. What I feel like doing is going 85 miles an hour. That's what I really feel like doing. And so I'm driving down the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and as I'm driving down, I look through my rearview mirror, and I see a familiar-looking car right in back of me. I can recognize it as a state trooper. Now, you know what happens the moment I see him? I all of a sudden forget about that desire. In fact, I forget about going by the spirit of the law. You ever notice what happens when you see a state trooper right behind you through your rearview mirror? You notice how you start looking at that speedometer to make sure that it's right on that 55-mile mark. See, no longer the spirit of the law. You see, that's not good enough. Now it's got to be the letter of the law to make sure that you're not exceeding it one bit. Why? Because you respect that state trooper behind you, you see. That's why you do it. Now, if I saw that state trooper behind me and I said, well, he's behind me, but what do I care? I feel like going 85 miles an hour, I'll just step on the accelerator and I'll go 85 miles an hour. Do I show respect for him by doing that? Oh, no. You see, I show disrespect for him by doing that. Now, folks, it's the same with you and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, wife, the Lord Jesus sees everything you do. You're here, he sees you while you're sitting in your seat. Every thought that's going through your mind right now, the Lord Jesus knows it. You have no privacy from him. When you go home and you're there in your room tonight, you're not out of the presence of the Lord Jesus. There's nowhere where you can go to escape the presence of the Lord Jesus. He sees you every single moment of every single day of your life. Now, if you really respect the Lord Jesus knowing he sees you, what are you going to do? What you're going to do is to be obedient unto his commands. And one of those commands is that you be obedient unto your own husband. There is the motive for that obedience. Reverence, respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then we have the duty of the wife, very simply stated. The wife is to be obedient unto her own husband. The nature of that obedience, it is religious, in the sense that it is part of her obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The ground of that obedience, the husband is her head, her Lord, her master. Therefore, she is to be subject unto him, just as the church is subject unto Christ, because he is her Lord and her master. The extent of that obedience, the wife is to obey her husband in everything, unless he commands her to do something that is contrary to the law of God. Then she obeys God rather than man. And the motive for that obedience, reverence, respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wives, I only have one question to ask you tonight. Very simply, are you obeying your husband? Can you sit there alongside of your husband now and honestly say, I'm in submission to him? I'm in subjection to him? Now, I want you to think back just a few years. For some, it may be many. For some, it may be just a few. But I want you to think back to that day when you were united in holy wedlock. Do you remember how you stood there in front of the preacher? And there stood the man of your dreams alongside of you. You never looked more beautiful. You never looked more lovely. And there you stood. And you turned and you joined right hands. And with your right hand joined, you said this. You said, I, and then you gave your name. Then you said, take thee, and you gave his name as my wedded husband. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, cherish, and obey, till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I plight thee my troth. You made that vow. You made it before God and those who were assembled together on that occasion. And when you made that vow, you simply promised God that you would do what he has commanded you to do right here in his word. Now let me ask you, are you fulfilling that vow? Could you turn to your husband and say, honey, do you think I'm fulfilling that vow? And have him honestly answer, yes, honey, I know. You're fulfilling that vow. Now, if you can't do that, there's no way you can say that you're being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at that point, you've disobeyed him. And that sin must be repented of and made right with the Lord as well as any other sin. I wonder, as we bow our heads now and close our eyes, every head bowed, please, every eye closed. I don't want anyone looking around. Every head bowed, please, every eye closed. Now, I'm just the Lord's messenger. You can read what I have given tonight as well as I. It's just as plain can be. Now, wives, what we've got to do is to make sure we stop playing games with the Lord. What we've got to do is to make sure that we're going to give the obedience unto the Lord Jesus Christ that he desires and demands. And part of that is obedience to your own husband. Now, this is all I'm going to ask you to do, and I don't want anyone looking around. But wives, if you're here and you say, Bill, I know, according to the word of God, that I'm not being obedient or submissive to my husband. I've rebelled against it. I've fought against it. I realize that it's sin against the Lord. And I want to repent of that right now and ask the Lord to forgive me and ask Him by His Holy Spirit to enable me to obey that commandment and be in submission to my own husband. If that's so of you, now right where you are, and this is all I'm going to ask you to do, and you mean business with the Lord, would you just slip up your hand, take it down? God bless you. I see those hands. I see many hands. Just lift it quickly, take it down. Thank you, I see it. I see that one. Someone else quickly. Just slip it up. If you know that you're not being obedient to the Lord by being in submission to your husband, you're willing to repent of it right now. Say, Lord, I know it's sin, and I want to make it right with you. Someone else quickly. I just wait as long as the Holy Spirit moves, no longer. If He doesn't move you, there's not a thing that I can say or do that would make any difference. Someone else quickly. Last call just before we pray. Now, those of you who raised your hands, will you do this right there in your seat? I want you to talk to the Lord just for a moment. And I want you to tell Him that you know that you've disobeyed His commandment. That you know it's sin. You're sorry for it. Ask Him to forgive you on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then ask Him through the Holy Spirit who indwells you to help you to be in submission to your own husband. And that submission should begin from the moment that you're sitting there in that seat. From that moment on, your husband should be able to see it. He should be able to recognize it and see in you the kind of wife that the Lord has desired you to be. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for speaking to hearts through Your word. We know that what we have just seen tonight is the outworking of Your Holy Spirit. Only He can produce such results. So, Father, we pray that You will just work in the life of each hand that has been raised. And, Lord, we pray that as the sin is repented of and made right with You, that the husband in each case may see the kind of wife that You have designed in the Word of God for her to be. And Lord, if there are other decisions that should be made, Father, just speak to hearts and bring those decisions about through the working of Your Holy Spirit, through the Word of the living God. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now we were looking at the Christian family and the duties of each member in that family as the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit of God, sets that forth for us in this passage of Scripture, which we have just read. Last night, we looked at the duty of the wife, as given to us in verses 22 through 24. We found that the duty of the wife is to be obedient unto her own husband. We saw the nature of that obedience, that it is religious, in the sense that it is part of her obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the ground of that obedience, that she is to obey her husband because he is her head, her Lord, her master. We saw the extent of that obedience, that she is to obey her husband in everything unless he commands her to do something contrary to the word of God. Then she is to obey God rather than man. And we saw the motive of that obedience, reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come down to the duty of the husband. We have this given to us starting with verse 25 and going all the way through to the end of the chapter.
Now, notice how the Apostle Paul starts off this section. He says, husbands. Now, here he is singling out the husbands. Remember now that Paul wrote this letter to the church there at Ephesus, and the pastor got up and he would be reading that letter to the congregation. They would be sitting there just like you're sitting there, and here would be the pastor up here, and he'd be reading the letter. He has already singled out the wives, and when Paul spoke to the wives, the husbands were all ears. Now, I can see the husbands, as now he's finished with the wives, they're about to settle down a little bit, and just enjoy themselves. But you see, the wife has other ideas. You might call this the elbow portion of the section. Just as the husband is about ready to settle down, the wife gives him a good nudge and says, now, listen, pay attention now so you'll know what you're supposed to be doing. Husbands are singled out, and then special words are addressed unto the husbands. Now here, the Apostle Paul states the duty of the husband, and when you look at that duty, it may seem so simple and so easy in comparison with the duty of the wife when you first look at it. But believe me, husbands, it's not all that easy. Notice the duty of the husband. The duty of the husband is to love his wife. Notice how Paul puts it. Husbands, love your wives. Now, this is a commandment. You say, well, why would Paul have to command a husband to love his wife? You know why? Because some husbands don't love their wives. This is a commandment for the husband to love his wife. Dr. DeHaan was preaching in a church one time before the Lord took him home to be with himself. And when the service was over one Sunday morning, the pastor came to him and said, Dr. DeHaan, there's a lady in my study, and she would like very much to speak with you. And so Dr. DeHaan said, well, I'd be very happy to talk with her. And so he went into the pastor's study, and there was this lady. Dr. DeHaan said, I took one look at her, and I knew that she was under a great strain. And as I began to talk to her, Dr. DeHaan said, she told me this. She said, Dr. DeHaan said, my husband is addicted to alcohol. And when he's under the influence of liquor, he is a very violent man. She said, I hate to tell you this, Dr. DeHaan, but sometimes I fear for my very life. She said, one time he took a gun, and he pressed that gun against my forehead in one of his drunken states and threatened to pull the trigger. And as she was telling him all this, her lips were quivering. Her eyes were blurred by tears. She said, Dr. DeHaan, I love my husband in spite of all of that. What should I do? And Dr. DeHaan said, as I stood there and as I listened to that brokenhearted wife pouring out her heart to me, he said, I just wished with all my heart and soul that that husband could see his wife through the tender, loving, compassionate eyes of Jesus, rather than through the bleary, blurred vision of bloodshot eyes. He said, what a difference it would make. If that husband could only see his wife as Jesus sees her, he'd fall down at her feet and say, oh, honey, I'm just so sorry I've ever done this to you. Honey, please, please forgive me for what I have done. But you husbands and I, as we stand up here and are gathered here today, sit there in our seats and stand here, we say, well, we don't treat our wives that way. Why, you say, I've taken good care of my wife. I've given my wife a beautiful home in which to live. I've given my wife fine clothes to wear. I've made provision for my wife so that if anything should ever happen to me, my wife would be well taken care of. She wouldn't have anything to worry about for the rest of her life. Well, I've even given my wife credit cards. And she can go and take those credit cards and spend them and just have a fine shopping spree. I've done all that for my wife. What more can I do? What more can be expected? Well, you see, many wives may have all those things, and husbands, it's wonderful that you would do all that for your wife. But you know, there are many, many wives that are starving for just a little show of affection. Now, let me ask you, husbands, when is the last time you told your wife you loved her? Remember how it was before you got married? Wasn't so hard then, was it? Remember how you used to think about those times when you would be alone with her and try to plan and scheme how you could be alone with her so that you could just sort of whisper those sweet nothings in her ear, so that you could just tell her that you loved her? It wasn't so hard then, but somehow after you get married and the years go by, then those words don't seem to come so easily anymore. You kind of get all choked up and they just don't want to seem to come out. But husbands, we need to let our wives know
that we love them. We need to tell them that we love them. If we really feel it in our hearts, it should be manifested in the words that we speak to them. When is the last time you just did something spontaneously just to show your wife that you loved her? I remember speaking at a different Bible conference one time, and the director got up and told about a member of his family. And he said this particular member, in the dead of winter, went out and got a dozen beautiful roses. He said it cost him $17.15, but he says that was one of the best $17.15 he ever spent. It just showed his wife that he loved her. I was in a series of meetings in Pittsburgh, and the pastor and I had to go to a mall during the daytime to get something. We passed a little place out there where they sold flowers, and he just stopped and he said, I want to pick up a rose and take it home to my wife just to let her know that I love her. That's the kind of thing that we need. When's the last time you did something like that for your wife? Just to show her that you really love her. When's the last time you let her know how much you appreciate her taking that home in which you live and really turning it into a home? I remember visiting a man who was whose wife was in the hospital. I visited his wife, and I had seen her, and I went home, and I knew he was home. He wasn't in the hospital. He was home. And so I decided to call him just to see how he was getting along, because I knew that's the first time he and his wife had been separated for a little while. And I called him, and I said, how is everything going at home? And he said, well, he said, you know, the house is just not a home with the missus away. She's the one that really makes it a home. And I thought, how true that is. We can have a house. We can have many, many beautiful things in it. But you see, if the one isn't there who really turns it into a home, it's just emptiness. It really doesn't mean that much. And what you and I need to do is to let our wives know how much we appreciate them taking that house in which we live and turning that house into a real joyful place called home. We need to give our roses to our wives while they're still alive one day. Gentlemen, the Lord in His providence may take your wife from you. He may take my wife from me. And are we going to live with regret and say, if I'd only told her that I loved her while I could, while I still had her with me, while there was still breath in her body, if I could only have done that act of kindness for her, if I could only let her know how much I appreciated all that she has done in making my house a real home in which I can enjoy myself, if I'd only let her know. But now it's too late. Once the Lord takes her home, then there's no talking to her here on earth. Oh, is she saved? We'll see her again. We'll spend an eternity in joyous fellowship together. But we need to give the roses now. Husbands, love your wives. Now, what Paul does after he spells out the duty of the husband is to tell us several things concerning this love that the husband is to have for his wife. And the first thing that he mentions is the measure of that love. Now, what is the measure of the love that a husband is to have for his wife? Well, we are told here that the husband is to love his wife so much that he would be willing to die for her if necessary. Now, let me state it once again. The husband is to love his wife so much that he would be willing to die for her if necessary. Now, notice how Paul puts it in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives. Now, he gives us the measure of the love. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, the church refers to those who trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior. All of them are included in the church. Now, he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That little word for means in place of and for the benefit of. Christ gave himself. He gave his life in place of and for the benefit of the church. There was a time, folk, when you and I were not members of the church. You and I were unsaved. We were headed as fast as we could toward a Christless eternity. But the Lord loved you, He loved me, so that He bore the just punishment of our sins in order that He might make us right with the Holy God. He did that on Calvary's cross when He gave His life for us. And there you have the measure of Christ's love for the church. How much did He love you? How much did He love me? He loved us so much that He would be willing to die for us. Once there was a farmer in North Carolina, and one day he hitched up his team to the wagon and he drove into town. And he hitched his team up to a post there and was about to go into a store. And there was a noise and the horses got frightened and they began to pull away. and they broke the strap by which they were tied to the hitching post. And as they pulled away, the farmer saw what was happening, and so he sprang in front of the horses, and he seized the reins of those horses. But the horses had been frightened, and so they started to run down the street, and here was this farmer holding on, clutching those reins, and being dragged along as those horses ran down the street. And finally, they stopped, and they reared up on their hind legs, and they reared up, he just let go, and he fell to the ground. The horses came right down on top of him. The crowd gathered around. A friend who knew this farmer knelt beside him, and he said, "Why? Why would you do all of this for simply horses and a wagon? Why? Why?" The farmer didn't have much breath left in his body, but he turned his head. He opened his eyes, and he looked up at the farmer, and he said very faintly, "Go, go and look in the wagon." With that, his head fell to one side and he breathed his last breath. And so the friend went and looked in the wagon. You know what he found in the wagon? There was the small son of that farmer, sound asleep on some straw in that wagon. Oh, it just wasn't for horses and a wagon that that farmer gave his life. He gave his life for his son. In place of his son and for the benefit of his son, that his son might not have to die. Now listen, every one of us were bound to a death far more severe than just physical death. We were bound to what the Bible calls the second death, eternal punishment in hell itself because of our sins. But Jesus loved us so much, the measure of his love for us so great, that he would be willing to die for us, to bear the punishment for our sins, to die in our place, and for our benefit, that we might be saved from the eternal punishment which we so much deserve because of our sins against a holy and a just God, and that we might be given the prospect of eternal life which we in no sense deserve. Now here you have the measure of Christ's love for the church. He loved the church so much, he was willing to die for it, and he did die for it. Now, as Paul thinks about the measure of Christ's love for the church, he goes on a little diversion here, in a sense, because this reminds him of some very wonderful truths. And I just want to share these truths with you, and then we'll come right back to what Paul has to say concerning the measure of love that a husband is to have for his wife. But he's just spoken about the measure of love of Christ for the church. Now, why did Christ give his life for the church? Why did Christ die for the church? Well, notice the immediate purpose for which Christ died for the church. The immediate purpose was that he might make the church holy. Notice how Paul spells it out. He says in verse 25, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, why did Christ do that? Here it is, that, or in order that, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now notice what he says, that he might sanctify. What does the word sanctify mean? It simply means to make holy. Sometimes we get afraid of that word sanctify. We get afraid of that word holy. You know what it means to be sanctified? You know what it means to be holy? All it means is to be obedient to the commandments of God. When you're holy, it means that you're simply doing what God says you should do in his word. That's what holiness is. It's not some kind of a mystical term. It's not such some kind of a feeling. No, it is simply obedience to the commandments of God. Now, in order that we might be holy, in order that we might be sanctified, Jesus died. In order that he might sanctify, that is the church, that he might make it holy, make it obedient under the commandments of God. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do that by cleansing it from its sin. Notice what it says, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Now, when you cleanse something, you remove the dirt from it. And here is the church. The church consists of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, they have the dirt of sin on them. When we get saved, we aren't instantaneously made 100% holy. I wish we were. But that's not the way the Lord has chosen to work it. There is sin in our lives, and we need to be made obedient under the commandments of God. Oh, those sins are paid for by the death of Jesus on the cross. But we have sins in our lives, and those sins need to be removed from us. If we're going to be made holy, that holiness is going to come about as we are cleansed from our sins. And so what the Lord does is to take the sin that's in our lives, that dirt of sin, and he cleanses us of it. He removes that dirt of sin from us. Now, how does he do that? Notice what he says. In order that he might sanctify and cleanse it, referring to the church, with the washing of water, or by means of the washing of water. The word washing there literally means a bathing or a bath. It is by means of a bathing or bath of water that the church is going to be cleansed of its sin, that it's going to have its sin removed from it, that it might be holy, that it might be sanctified. Now, I have two girls, and when they were a little younger, one time we were getting ready to go somewhere, and so my wife got them all fixed up, and they wanted to wait outside. That's not always the best idea. But they wanted to wait outside, and so my wife said, all right, now, you just wait outside, but be careful now and don't get yourself messed up because we don't have much time. And so they said, all right, we'll be careful. We won't get messed up. But they saw their little girlfriend next door. Now, the little girlfriend was playing with one of those big trash cans, great big ones, so big around, you know, so high. And all of a sudden, they got a brilliant idea. The brilliant idea was this. It would really be fun for each of us to get inside that trash can. So in went one, out the one came. In went the other one, out the one came. Now, we got ready to go, so we came out all set to go. And guess what sight met our eyes? There were our girls, once so beautiful, now with smudges of dirt all over their face, smudges of dirt all over their clothes, their hair disheveled. They were just one big mess. Now, in a case like that, there is a necessity of having a rapid education. And so there was the application of the Board of Education to the seat of learning so that the children would learn that they're not to do that. And then after that, there was something else that was necessary, a good bath. Because when we saw them, they not only looked a mess, they smelled very bad as well. And so we just took them and we just offed them right into the bathtub. Now, it's just a marvel what some nice soap and water can do. You know, it just takes all of that dirt and just removes it. And they were cleansed by a bathing or a bath of water. Now, this is what the church needs. The church needs to be cleansed. It needs to have the sin removed from it that it might be sanctified, that it might be holy, that it might be made obedient to the commandments of God. And how is that going to be done? By a bathing or bath of water. But what is Paul saying? Is he saying now, by means of physical water, this is going to be done? Is that what he's saying? Is it perhaps a matter where a person trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and then after that, maybe he gets baptized, and somehow that's going to remove the sin from him? No, that's not what he's saying, because he tells you what the water represents. Notice what he says in our text, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with or by means of the washing or bathing or bath of water by the word. The water represents the word of God. And it is by means of the word of God that the sin in the believer's life is removed, is separated from him so that he might be made holy. And what every believer in Jesus Christ needs to do, what you need to do, what I need to do, is simply to take a bath in the Word of God. We need to get ourselves cleaned up. And the reason that some Christians are living lives of disobedience is that they're not bathing in the Word of God. You say, well, how do I bathe in the Word of God? Well, it's very simple. All we have to do is just take the Word of God and read it. Now, can you think of a more joyous thing as a believer to do? You should want to do that. I should want to do that. Now, you know what happens as we take the Word of God and read it? Here's what happens. I take the Word of God and I start reading it, and all of a sudden the Word says, now, you're not supposed to do this. And I think about my life and I say, well, now I'm doing that. The Word says I'm not supposed to do that. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts me of that. And when he convicts me of it, he convicts me to the point where I feel sorry, where there's a real repentance in my heart, and I say, Lord, I know I'm not supposed to do that. I repent of it. I'm sorry I've done it. I see in your Word you don't want me to do it. I want you to forgive me for it on the basis of the finished work of Jesus on Calvary's cross. And then that sin is separated from me. It's removed from me, and that sin is no longer a part of my life. I've been cleansed from that sin. Or I'm reading the Word of God, and the Word of God says, now here's what I'm supposed to be doing. And I compare my own life with it, and I say, well, you know, I'm not doing that. Well, that's sin. Now, that sin needs to be removed. I need to do what the Word of God says I should do. And as I read the Word of God, if I find that there are things in my life which I'm doing which I shouldn't be doing, or things that I should be doing which I'm not doing, then the Word of God convicts me of those things. Repentance comes about. I confess it to the Lord. He forgives me of it. And then I become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that goes on all through my life here on earth. It is something that we constantly need to do, to bathe in the Word of God, so that we might be cleansed from our sin, that our sin might be removed from us, and that we might be made obedient unto God's commandments. We'll never be perfect in this life. I wish we were. But the Lord says we're not going to be perfect, but we should seek and strive to come as close to that perfection as we possibly can. Because of the old nature, it gets in the way once in a while, so we're going to sin. But the more we bathe in the Word of God, the more that sin is going to be removed. Now, why does the Lord want to make the church holy? You and I are part of that church. Why does He want to make it holy? You know, want to know why? Because one day, He is going to take that church and present it unto Himself as an absolutely holy church. This is the ultimate purpose for which Jesus died. The immediate purpose, that He might make it holy. That's what He's doing for us now. But the ultimate purpose, that one day that church might be absolutely holy, and as absolutely holy, presented unto Himself as His bride. Now notice how He brings this out when you come down to verse 27. In order that He, Jesus, might present it, the church, to Himself, a glorious church. Now, what Paul is talking about here is called the marriage of the Lamb. You see, Jesus Christ is the Lamb. He is the bridegroom, and the church is His bride. One day, every person who is going to be saved will have been saved. And when that happens, the church is going to be completed. When that happens, then the Lord is going to take that church and He's going to conform that church 100% to His image. So that that church will be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ as far as character is concerned. And then you know what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is going to take that church and He is going to present that church unto Himself. He is the one to whom it's going to be presented, but He's going to present it unto Himself, and the marriage of the Lamb is going to take place. The church as a body is going to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, into a union, into a oneness with Jesus Christ that will last throughout all eternity. And notice how Paul puts it. He says, in order that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church. The church will be glorious. The word glorious means that it will excite admiration on the part of anyone who looks upon it. Who will be looking upon it at that time? Well, the holy angels of heaven. And when they see that church, they're going to see that church made up of every single person who ever will be saved. They're going to see that church as absolutely holy, and they're just going to stand there, and they're going to look upon that church with the greatest admiration of which your mind can conceive. Now, notice how Paul spells out how the church is going to be glorious. It is going to be glorious because it is absolutely holy. Notice what he says, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, notice the three things he mentions, not having any spot. The imagery here is of a bride who has a spot on her wedding gown. Now, I've had the joy of performing a number of marriage services, and it's always a real thrill. And I'll be standing up there at the front, and there is the bride in the back. All the other members of the bridal party have come forward. They've taken their positions, and they're all facing the back. All eyes are glued upon the bride. And there she stands in the back with her dad by her side, all ready to make that wonderful walk down the aisle. The bride never looked more lovely. Her face is just as radiant as it can be. And then she starts that walk. Every eye watches her with every step she takes. But suppose as she's walking down that aisle, all of a sudden on that beautiful, lovely white gown, there's a great big black spot. Do you think people are going to notice that? Oh, sure they are. And I can just see them now. And somebody turns to somebody else and says, wouldn't you think somebody would have noticed that? How did they ever let something like that happen? You would think somebody would have noticed that back there and made sure that he wouldn't be on there for the wedding. What has happened? The black spot detracts from the beauty of the bride. It mars her beauty. Now, that spot represents sin. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is this. When the church is complete, and the church is completely conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, there's not going to be any sin on the church to mar its beauty in any way. Not having any spot. But notice the next thing. Not having any wrinkle. Now, the word wrinkle refers to wrinkles that come with age. Husbands, do you ever see your wives get one of these mirrors? Now, I don't mean an ordinary mirror, but one that really enlarges things. They will get these mirrors and they will look into them very intently, not a casual look. They will look into them very intently, and if they see a wrinkle, that's bad news. That means they're losing some of that beauty. And you know what happens? They keep the drugstore in business. They go get all the cosmetics. Why? Got to cover up that wrinkle. Why? Bad news for any wrinkle to appear. Can't have any wrinkles. Got to get rid of them. Why? It detracts from the beauty of the bride. So as the gal starts to grow a little older, you see, she begins to get wrinkles. Oh, there goes some of my beauty, see. That's what we always think. It's a figure of speech representing sin again. And what Paul is saying is, listen, when the church is complete, there are not going to be any wrinkles in the church. There's not going to be anything, any sin in the church in any way that will detract from her beauty. Not having spot, not having wrinkle, or any such thing. Nothing whatsoever that will detract from her beauty, but Paul says that it should be holy. You see, the church is going to be free from sin. No sin whatsoever, and blameless. That means without fault. Now, when you look at the church of Jesus Christ now, you can't say that she's blameless. People will look at the church of Jesus Christ and they'll say, look at that fault in the church. Did you see what that believer did? Did you see what that believer did? Why? Those things are false. And many times when they accuse the church of those things, it's true. It's sad, but many times it's true. There are real faults there because the church right now isn't perfect. The church right now has sin that has to be cleansed from it. And people see that sin and they point to it. And the church is blameworthy because that sin is there. But when this takes place, the church is completed. Every person who will be saved will have been saved. And the church is conformed 100% to the character of Jesus Christ. Paul says she'll be absolutely holy. And there will not be a single thing to which anyone can point and say, look at this fault in the church. There'll be no fault there. Now, I don't know about you, but boy, I'm really looking forward to that day. I have a lot of trouble with Bill Harding, and Bill Harding gets in the way every once in a while, you see, and there are some faults that come along. But I know one day I'm going to be part of that bride. And when I'm part of that bride, I will be conformed 100% to the character of Jesus Christ. I won't have to worry about that sin nature. It will be gone one day when I'm in the presence of the Lord. I won't have to worry about that anymore. And I'm going to be a part of that wonderful bride. And there is the church in all her beauty and loveliness. And Jesus is going to take that church. That church which will excite admiration on the part of anyone who looks upon her. A church that will be glorious. And he's going to take that church and he's going to present it to himself. And when he does, the marriage of the Lamb will take place. That is the marriage of the Lamb. And the church in Jesus Christ will have that new relationship which will last throughout all eternity. Now, Paul can't help but think about that when he talks about Christ loving the church so much that he died for it. That makes him think of the immediate purpose of Christ's death, that he died to make the church holy, and that's why you and I should become more and more holy right now. And the ultimate purpose that one day he might present that church to himself as absolutely holy, totally free from anything that would mar her beauty in any way. But now he comes back to the point. And notice what he says in verse 28. He says, so. Now just tie that in with the words that you have in verse 25. Remember, he's talking about the measure of love that a husband is to have for his wife. Now, he says, the husband is to love his wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What was the measure of love that Christ had for the church, that he had for you, that he had for me? The measure was this. He loved the church so much that he was willing to give his life for it. Now, Paul says in verse 28, so, just as Christ loved the church so much that he was willing to die for it, so he says, ought men. The word ought means that this is something that is necessary to take place. So ought men to love their wives. Let me ask you, husbands, can you honestly say you love your wife that much? Is the measure of love that you have for your wife so great that you would be willing to die for her if necessary? During the 6th century B.C., Cyrus was the king of Persia. And during that time, the wife of one of his generals was found guilty of treachery against the king. And she was condemned to die. The general found out about it. And when the general found out about it, he asked to be received into the presence of the king. And when he went into the presence of the king, he prostrated himself before the king and he said, "Oh, sir, take my life instead of hers. I know that my wife has been sentenced to death, but oh, sir, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." And he pleaded with the king to take his life instead of the life of his wife. And when King Cyrus saw the love that general had for his wife, he decided that he was going to pardon the wife of that general. And so he issued the pardon. He said, "Love like this must not be spoiled by death." And so he issued the pardon. And as the general took his wife and walked away, the general turned to his wife and he said, "Honey, did you see how tenderly the king looked at you as he issued your pardon?" And the wife turned to her husband and she said this. She said, "I had eyes for no king. I could only see the man who was willing to die for me." Now let me ask you, husband, do you have that kind of love for your wife? Suppose you were put in a situation, honestly now, where it would either be your life or the life of your wife. Could you honestly say, "Take my life and let my wife live"? Could you honestly say that? If you can't honestly say that, don't say that you have the kind of love for your wife that the Bible demands. Because the Bible says that we are to have a love, the measure of which is so great for our wives that we would be willing to die for them if necessary. Dr. Ironside was preaching once. He's now home with the Lord. And there came a young man up to him. He had recently taken to his home a beautiful bride. And he came up to Dr. Ironside and he said, "Dr. Ironside, I'm greatly distressed." And Dr. Ironside said, "Well, what's the matter?" He said, "Well, I'm afraid I'm committing sin. I'm afraid I'm drifting into idolatry." And he said, "Well, why is that?" He says, "Well, I'm afraid I put my wife on too high a pedestal." He said, "I'm afraid she's on too high a plane. I'm afraid I love her too much. What should I do?" Dr. Ironside looked at him and said this. He says, "Well, do you love your wife more than Christ loved the church?" And he thought for a moment. He said, "No, sir. I don't love her more than Christ loved the church." Dr. Ironside said, "Well, that's the limit. That's the limit of your love. Your love is not to go beyond that which Christ had for the church." Now, it's true, folk, that we can put our wives on too high a plane. It's true that we could make our wives the supreme object of our love and affection so that our wives could become our God and we could be guilty of idolatry and thus violate the first commandment. But the danger of that happening is not nearly as great as the danger of us not loving our wives enough. And this is what Paul is talking about right here. He says, "Husbands, you're to love your wife." Now, I want to tell you about the measure of love that you're to have for your wife. Here it is. You're to love your wife so much that you would be willing to die for her if necessary. Now, is that true with you? Are you willing to die for her? If not, what you need to do is simply to bow your head and say, "Lord, I know that I don't have the measure of love for my wife that I should. And I want you, through your Holy Spirit who indwells me, to give me that measure of love so that I can be obedient to the Word of God. And just as Christ loved the church so much that he was willing to die for her, that I will be willing to love my wife so much that I would be willing to die for her." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. We pray that you will take this and seal it to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And Father, as we think of the love that we are to have for our wives, Lord, we pray that through that Holy Spirit who indwells us, you will give us that love. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
This series is concluded on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.